Are we unmuted?
Are we unmuted?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, good evening, everybody. Before we begin, I'll open us up in prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our good and glorious God, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you for the privilege of coming to sit under the means of grace, even if it be listening to your Word proclaimed online. Father, we pray that you would edify us in the hearing of your word, in the proclamation and the preaching of your word, so that we would be more conformed to your image. Use this time, God, we pray, as we often do, for our good and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, please open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 will be our text this evening, and I'll read it momentarily. Psalm 132, this is a song, one of the songs of ascents. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Lord, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also will I clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Amen. This is the word of our God. Psalms 120 through 134, including our text, Psalm 132, are known as the Psalms of Ascent. These psalms were likely sung or recited on the way up to Jerusalem for one of the three appointed feasts that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 16 and also Exodus chapter 23. Related to Psalm 132, it is the likely occasion of its composition that the Ark is here being returned, the Ark of the Covenant is here being returned to Jerusalem as we have it recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant had been long removed from the center of Israel's worship. The Ark had previously been captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 5, who suffered greatly because of its presence in their midst. In fact, they had suffered so greatly that they decided to return the Ark back to the Israelites to return it because it had caused such destruction and plague in their midst. And so eventually it returns to the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 7. From there, the ark ended up in Kiriath Jearim and remained there for about 20 years. And so there the ark sat for quite a lengthy period of time. Upon David's kingdom being established in Jerusalem, he decided that it was time to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem and there build a temple for God, a house for God. Now, David would not ultimately be the one to complete this temple, but it was his initiative in covenant with God that brought about the beginning stages of the completion of the Ark, later to be completed by his son Solomon. I believe Psalm 132 anticipates the soon-to-be-complete mission of the Ark's return to Jerusalem. Even as the Davidic covenant is revelationally recapitulated, we see the Davidic covenant essentially repeated were given to us in this text from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Recall from the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7 that one has been promised to come from David's line who will sit upon the throne of David. Psalm 132 anticipates the Messiah. It anticipates the seed of David, this one who will come and fulfill all of the covenants that have come before. And so it is in this light that the ark is established in Jerusalem as the covenant is remembered, pointing us forward to the fruit and the horn of David. And that is my title, that is the title of my sermon this evening, The Fruit and the Horn of David. And so consider with me in the first place, the dwelling place. And we see this in verses 1 through 9, the dwelling place. Notice verses 1 through 5 in particular. Notice David's vow. Look with me at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie in my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This is David's vow, that he will establish a place for the Ark of the Covenant. The psalmist here asks the God who cannot forget to remember and consider the covenant that was made with David. He appeals to God on the basis of David's own commitment to that covenant, to fulfill the obligations of the covenant as God had given it to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And through all of the affliction of David's life, through Saul's persecution of David, through Absalom, through the difficulties that he suffered with his son Absalom, David is still committed to establishing an earthly dwelling for the Lord. Again, even though his descendant would ultimately be the one to complete the temple. As he asked Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2, how can I, David, live in a house of cedar when there is no proper house of worship for God? I am the king of Israel, and yet the God of Israel has no place to rest, as it were, no place for his presence to dwell in the midst of his people. And so David sees this as a problem that he, as the king, needs to take steps to rectify, that national worship can once again be established in the midst of God's people. It is here in Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5, that David states his commitment to this goal, to see this established, of ensuring that a temple be built by asserting that he will not rest until it is accomplished. Now, as we move on to verse 6, we see the centerpiece, as it were, of temple worship. Look with me at verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And here in verse 8, David calls upon the Lord. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. The first reference to the Ark of the Covenant is seen in Exodus chapter 25, where Moses is given instruction to build the Ark of the Covenant for tabernacle worship. In fact, he's given very specific instructions about how the Ark of the Covenant is to be built, how it is to be handled, how the people are to approach it, where the ark is to go once it has been built. The ark was made with acacia wood and was overlaid with gold. It was a very ornate ark, having rings attached to the exterior so that poles could be run through the rings in order to avoid human contact with the ark during transport. And so God gave very specific instructions about how the ark was to be constructed. The solid gold cover of the ark was called the mercy seat, upon which sat two cherubim. The ark, of course, was the storage place for the Ten Commandments, for the law of the covenant. And it was placed, the ark, along with the Ten Commandments, were to be placed within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of Israel's worship. In fact, I think you can argue that it was in many ways the centerpiece of Israel's worship. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with his people. It represented his blessing upon them. When the ark was at the center of Israel's worship, Israel was following the law. They were doing what they were supposed to do as God's people. Therefore, the ark served as a constant reminder of the covenant that God had made with Israel. It was to be at the center of Israel. In the days of Saul's kingship, prior to David's reign, the Ark of the Covenant had been largely neglected. It had largely been neglected. In fact, it had been left in relative obscurity in Kiriath-Jearim. The reference that we have in our text to Ephrathah and Jaar probably indicates the path that David traveled with his cohort in order to find the Ark and bring it from Ephrathah all the way up to Jerusalem. And so this gives us some kind of an indication as to the path the ark probably traveled, moving from its previous location all the way to Jerusalem. David's decision to move the ark to Jerusalem, though, was not without difficulty. He encountered some trouble along the way. In transporting the ark, David did not take proper precautions according to the scripture, according to Numbers chapter 4. And so as a result, one of his servants, a man named Uzzah, touched the ark during transport, and there God struck him dead. And so this deterred David for a period of time from transporting the ark any further, from bringing it beyond the point where Uzzah himself had died. In fact, David decided to leave the ark with a man named Obed-Edom, and he did this for 3 months because he feared the Lord. And the scripture even tells us that he was angry with the Lord. But after this period of time, David determined to resume his mission and to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he was successful in this mission. David's bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem, as one author says, and as I've already stated, was his attempt to establish national worship, to bring the people back into conformity with the law of the covenant. To say to the people of God, this is your God, this is his word, and this is how you are to worship him. And upon completing his mission, David calls upon Israel, in our text, in verse 7, to come and to worship God in his dwelling place, to worship him at his footstool. In verse 8, God is anthropomorphically invited to arise and be in the midst of his people. Verse 8, I believe, is the call of the Aaronic blessing, that great blessing that we have in Numbers chapter 6 and repeated in Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. O God, arise and be in the midst of us. This is what the psalmist is calling on God to do. Now that the ark has been established in the midst of his people according to his word. His presence with the ark means blessing and strength for his people. This is why the psalmist invites God to dwell in his city. Through the presence of the ark, God is near to Israel as the object of her worship. God is the object, the alone object of his people, of his people's worship. In verse 9, we see that the priests are those who lead in worship. These are the ones who are called to clothe themselves with righteousness, even as they enter into God's presence. And not only should their standing before God be that of righteousness, but so should their approach to God in seeking to follow all of God's statutes. And the congregation is even called, invited to come and to sing with joy to the mighty one of Jacob. And isn't that what we endeavor to do on the Lord's Day as God's people? To come into his presence and to sing with great joy. Because our hearts are overwhelmed at the thought of a God who would stoop so far as to save a people from their sins. And so here we are reminded about the centrality of worship for the people of God. It is so important that we worship as God directs us, that we worship as God commands us for his glory and for our increase in sanctification. God is to be the alone object of our worship. We are to worship him according to his word as his ministers are tasked with leading in holiness and as God calls his people to sing with great joy. Consider with me now in the second place the covenant. The covenant. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. Look with me at our text, verses 10 through 12. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. The psalmist continues on in his request for blessing by appealing to the covenant. Here in verse 10, the request for blessing is based on God's unchangeable nature, which is the ground, it is the very ground of his covenant with David. As one author notes, Psalm 132 and Psalm 89, and I think he's right in this assertion, are a commentary on 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant that God made with David. And so turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 8 through 16, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. And this is the Lord giving Nathan, the prophet, instructions to go to speak to David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant includes the promise of an established throne through David's posterity. And of course, this is picking up on the Abrahamic covenant, through which God promises to bless all of the nations through Abraham's seed. The king's establishment will not result in rest, or excuse me, the king's establishment will result in rest and blessedness in the land, along with protection from Israel's enemies. Of course, Solomon is the descendant of David, who would bring Israel to the high point of Old Testament redemptive history in the construction of the temple. But this high point would not last. This high point would not last, since Solomon would depart from his faithfulness toward God near the end of his reign, after which the kingdom would be split between north and south. Even so, God has not forgotten his covenant with David, but has indeed kept it and brought it to fulfillment through the fruit of David's body. We see this in verse 11. Now, we're going to come back to this momentarily. Turning back with me to Psalm 132. Turning back with me to Psalm 132, let's once again consider our text, picking up in verse 12. The Davidic covenant is not without its conditions. Look with me at verse 12. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. The continuation of the blessings of the covenant requires that the conditions of the covenant be forever met. There is conditionality in the Davidic covenant, as there is in all of the old covenant. Solomon's righteous rule did not last, nor did Israel's fidelity to God. And so it brings us to the point where we must ask the question, who can do this? Who can fulfill the conditions of the covenant? Is there such a one who can be obedient unto God and fulfill all of what is required in this covenant? You see, Solomon was not the one to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. He was a sinner, like you and I are. Yes, he was David's seed, but he was not his greatest son in the flesh. There is one who is greater. Thus, these covenantal conditions point us to the seed of David, who is beyond Solomon. He is David's greater son and David's greater Lord. These verses anticipate a greater king who will have a righteous administration forever. Consider now, in the third place, the city, verses 13 through 16. We've considered God's dwelling place, we've considered the covenant, but now consider the city, the place of God's holy habitation. Picking up in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Verses 13 and 14, we see that God has chosen Zion, or Jerusalem, to be his resting place according to the covenant that he made with David. Solomon's temple would be built in Jerusalem. This is the place where God's presence would be known to his people and yet not contained within it. We saw last Lord's Day, as we considered Psalm 139, God's omniscience and his omnipresence, that the highest heavens cannot contain our God. How much less than this house which Solomon would ultimately build for God? Of course, we must ask the question, how can Zion be a permanent resting place for God's habitation? How can Zion be a permanent resting place for God's habitation? Is the ultimate end of this reference to the earthly city of Jerusalem, or is our text pointing us to a greater Jerusalem, to a greater city? I think the answer is clear. In fact, I think the answer is yes and amen in the Messiah, that he will establish a greater Jerusalem, a new and glorious Zion, both now in his church and in the coming age when he returns to establish all things and to make all things new. And at that time, God's kingship will be reconciled both as divine and as human in one man, in one king. It is in Zion that God will abundantly bless his people. This is the place of great blessing for his people, as our text tells us in verses 15 and 16. I will abundantly bless her provision, that is Zion's provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also will I clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Zion, the church, is the place of blessing for God's people. God has promised to satisfy. He has promised to provide. He has promised to protect and to take care of. What a great blessing we have here. What a beatitude we have here. Blessed are the hungry, for God says they will be satisfied. The priests of God are said to be clothed with salvation, that they themselves would be saved men as they lead the people of God, but that they would dispense the good news which brings about salvation. God's message, this is their task. And in this city, all of the godly ones will sing with great joy. What a glorious picture this is. How this points us even beyond this age to the new heavens and new earth, to the greater eschaton, in which we will be gathered around the throne and join in that angelic song of singing to our God. Israel will experience spiritual blessing. The church will experience spiritual blessing at the hand of God when the Lord makes Zion his permanent resting place. Now consider in the fourth place the anointed son. The anointed son. We see this in verses 17 and 18. Look with me at verse 17. There in Zion I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. The Lord will cause the horn of David to spring forth. He is the fruit of David's body. This one who is the horn or the strength of the Lord is indeed the fruit of David's body. And here I believe we have the prefigurement of the incarnation of God the Son. We have our text pointing us forward to one who would come again as the seed and as the horn of David. He will be the fruit or seed of David's body, indicating to us his true humanity, fully God and fully man. The eternal Son, the one who is begotten of God before all worlds, did in the fullness of time come and assume a human nature. He was true man. He is true man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as we often confess, being therefore made of a woman. The divine and human natures of Christ, being whole, perfect, and distinct, were inseparably joined together in the one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Christ is indeed the Genesis 3:15 skull-crushing seed of the woman. He is the one who was first promised to us in the first giving of the gospel. He is the seed promised to Abraham who would come and bless all of the nations. He is the one who has sprung forth as the righteous branch of David. This is often the theme of Isaiah the prophet, this great branch theme in his account. The entirety of Psalm 132, I believe, points us to our incarnate Lord, who is prophet, priest, and king. As Augustine once wrote, the New Testament is in the old concealed, the Old Testament is in the new revealed. In our account here, Psalm 132 points us forward to this Messiah, who is here concealed in our text, but also revealed to us when we come to the New Testament, when we see that these things are truly confirmed, that our God has brought all of this to pass. In recounting our text here, in thinking once again about verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 132, we can note this: the shadow of God's dwelling with his people through the Ark of the Covenant in verses 1 through 9 just points us to the substance of Christ, who comes to tabernacle among us as Emmanuel, God with us. These things point us forward. This is how we need to read our Bibles. This is how we need to anticipate the Son as he is revealed to us in the Old Testament. Of course, we all know the text well as we gather together online, a few of us for prayer meeting this week. We read from John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came and dwelt among us. The word literally means tabernacled among us. As Emmanuel, the Messiah is God with us. That's what his name means. He is our true rest. His presence is better than the ark and the temple and the tabernacle, because these things were but a shadow where Christ is the substance. All of these things pointed us forward to the Messiah. Again, recounting our text, as a true man, Christ fulfills the conditions of the covenant that are presented to us in verse 12. Look back with me at verse 12. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. And so again, we come back to the question, who can fulfill these conditions? Who can do it? Solomon could not do it. His father could not do it. In fact, his father was said to be a man after God's own heart. So if David cannot do it, then who can? But as Benjamin Keach once wrote, Christ was much more so a man after God's own heart, he being without spot. He is the one, the son of David, who is promised to sit upon David's throne forever, because he alone can fulfill the conditions of the covenant. He alone can fulfill all righteousness and complete all the obedience that God requires. He lived a life of sinless perfection unto the glory of God. He kept the covenant and the testimony. As priest, our Lord stands as our covenant intercessor and our sacrifice. His holy life and the sacrifice of himself satisfies the wrath of God. He was actively and passively obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was the Lamb without blemish or defect unto the glory of God for our salvation. And as our incarnate Lord Christ stands even as our King, He stands as our King, as a King who is both true man and true God. As verse 17 tells us, He is the Lord's anointed King. He is the anointed one of God. And I believe this is a reference back to Psalm 2:2. As the kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, it is against His anointed King which those earthly rulers oppose. And yet their opposition to this King who is promised to take David's throne and rule forever, their opposition was in vain. It was in vain, for Christ came and He conquered. He came and He established His throne. He has completed all of the work that was given to Him, and His earthly anointing took place at His baptism, even as the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove, and God said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Christ's kingly office is further affirmed throughout Psalm 132. We see His kingly office everywhere in this psalm. Our anointed King has been crowned. We see this in verse 18 when the psalmist speaks about the glory of this King. "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon Himself His crown shall shine." His crown is the greatest of all crowns because He is the greatest of all kings. Our King sits upon His throne, as verse 11 tells us, and His throne is established forever. Our King has a crown. Our King has a throne. Our King even has a city, as our text tells us, a place of rest and rule. It is the church, the people of God, upon whom He has set His love and given us His presence through Christ, and even now by the power of His Holy Spirit. But our King also has a people. He has a people. He has His church. As verse 9 tells us, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy." Christ has His people. Verses 15 and 16, "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread." Your godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Christ, our King, has been crowned. He sits on His throne. He has a city. He has a people. He has ministers that serve Him with gladness and joy, clothed in righteousness, proclaimers of salvation. And our King has enemies whom He has conquered. Enemies who, our text says, will be put to shame. And finally, as King, Christ is the horn of David. As verse 17 tells us, Christ is the horn of David. You see, the horn represents the strength of our King to defend and protect us. Even as we heard this morning, are not myriads upon myriads of angel armies at the disposal of our God? Does He not possess all strength? Is He not the omnipotent God? The God against whom no one can stand? You see, the sound of our Lord's horn beckons His servants to battle, and it strikes terror in the hearts of all who oppose Him. This is the strength of our God, and Christ is the horn of salvation. Because the horn also represents that our God is mighty to save. Isn't this the prayer of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1? The father of John the Baptist, when he finds out about the coming Messiah, what does he say? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. And He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." You see, Zacharias was aware of the Davidic covenant. He knew of the promises that had been delivered to his fathers and their fathers. And so what does he say upon learning about the Messiah's coming? He is the horn of salvation. He's echoing the sentiment here of Psalm 132. No doubt Zacharias knew of Psalm 132 and what is said here of the Messiah. He was one of those who was searching and inquiring, as 1 Peter 1 tells us. He was looking actively for the Messiah. And even before the Messiah had reached any age, he says he has accomplished redemption. In his mind, the accomplishment of redemption is as good as done. It is already complete. Christ has done it because Christ has been sent. The Messiah has come. And he knows God's promise will not fail. And so the horn of David is his greater son and his greater Lord. He is the strength of David. An afflicted king raised up from humility to be the strength of Israel. Much like David, who was a nobody. He was out in the field as a shepherd boy, the youngest in all of his family. So it is with Christ. A carpenter, a boy from Nazareth, who no one thought would be raised up to be the king of God's people. But indeed he is, and he is indeed the strength of Israel. And so as I conclude this evening, my last point is to do something a little bit different. It's simply to call you to worship. Ordinarily we do a call to worship at the beginning of our service, and this is good, this is right. But I think our text gives us, it beckons us to worship. Even as Brockle wrote, that the incarnation must for us always remain an unfathomable source of adoration. And so for those of you who are listening in online, brothers and sisters, a few of you that are here tonight, please take this week to contemplate the incarnation of God the Son. Contemplate the incarnation of God the Son. Fall on your face in adoration to our God, who has sent his saving grace to us in the person and work of Christ. As you think about this great truth in the midst of your families, read the gospel accounts and see. Read Psalm 132 and see what our God has done for us. And heed this call to worship that we are given, beginning in verse 7. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. And then in verse 13 through 16, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And so heed the call of the psalmist here. Come and worship our incarnate Lord, the one of whom the prophet here speaks. He has fulfilled the covenant. He is the fruit and horn of David. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that in it is revealed all of the truth that we need for life and salvation and for godliness. And so, God, would you take this word and would you use it to make us more holy, to conform us to your word, that we might become better servants, better worshipers of yours. God, we love you and we thank you for that which is revealed in your word. Would you cause us to be more thankful for the person and work of Christ? Would you cause us all the more to wonder in amazement, to adore our great Savior, for you have sent him and he has done it. In Jesus' name we pray.